Albert Einstein once said, "If at first the idea is not absurd, there is no hope for it." If at first the idea is not absurd, there is no hope for it. Of course, Albert Einstein, in the early part of the 20th century, was thinking all kinds of thoughts that physicists of his day thought were absurd. He was discovering new ways that energy and matter and the speed of light were interactive, connected. And people thought, this is absurd what you're saying. But of course, over time, they began to see that he had indeed found an idea, an insight that changed the way that we understand reality itself. If at first the idea is not absurd, there is no hope for it. And I think that applies not just in the realm of science, but also in religion as well. We're here today not to ponder a theory of relativity, but the declaration of resurrection. The truth is that the resurrection of Christ is indeed something at its core that seems profoundly absurd. Here was somebody who had died a very slow and torturous death publicly, was laid in a tomb that was sealed for 3 days, and then the gospel says that he was resurrected from the dead, which had to have been sounded like a completely absurd proposition even to those first followers. We saw him die. We watched him get buried. What do you mean that this one is alive? The Christian faith has this absurd proclamation at its heart, but perhaps its absurdity also infuses it with hope. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, talks about the resurrection of Christ being the absolute foundation of our faith. He says these words, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, if this absurd proposition is not true, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have died are lost." I remember the professor at Princeton Seminary, the president, saying to us as students, if someday they found and could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they found the body of Jesus of Nazareth, we should close every church door in the world. Our faith would no longer be real. Our faith rests upon this absurd proposition, this declaration that somebody that they had watched died was now more alive than ever before. In that same letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes on to try to unpack the mystery, the beauty, the meaning of this day. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Someone will ask, I'm sure someone had asked, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, a covering, as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is, he says, with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, what is buried is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there also is a spiritual body. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, a few years ago, wrote his annual letter to shareholders. And in this letter, he was warning about the fact that companies can become what he calls slaves to their established processes. He wrote, "This can happen very easily in large companies. The process becomes the proxy for the result you want. You stop looking at outcomes and just make sure you are doing the process right. However, the process is not the thing. It's always worth asking, do we own the process or does the process own us?" You know, it's not just large organizations that can become slaves to processes. It can happen in other ways as well. It happened, for example, to two women on that first Easter morning. They were carrying out a well-established process of anointing a Jewish body that had died with oils and spices. It was a way of honoring the dead. And so they've gathered their spices and they gathered their oils and they're heading down a pathway to the tomb of Jesus. And as they're on their way, the thought hits them, the question hits them, who's going to roll the stone away for us? We're not going to be able to pull that off. It's a logical question, an important question. We know we hadn't thought through exactly how this is going to happen. All we have are our spices and our ointment, but we can't roll away that giant stone that's in our way. Who's going to take care of that? Again, it's a question that makes sense. It's a question that needs an answer. But it's not the right question, apparently, according to God. Again, quoting Einstein, he once said, "If I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on the solution, I would spend the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask. For once I know the proper question, I could solve the problem in fewer than 5 minutes." So before you try to find a solution, Einstein says, you need to know the proper question to ask. And on that Easter morning, the question, who will roll the stone away, was not the proper question in God's eyes. The proper question, the right question, is actually asked by the angels in Luke's account of the resurrection. When the angel says to these first Easter witnesses, those who had come to anoint the body, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, that's a different kind of question than who will roll the stone away. Why do you look? Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Why do you try to find life in places of death? Why do you try to find life where it can't be found? Why do you look for it in situations, in people, in circumstances, in realities that can never satisfy you, that only bring a sense of dissatisfaction? Why do you look for life in the wrong places, might be the question the angel is asking. That's a big question. A few years ago, I was certified to be a clergy coach to help other pastors navigate the challenges of being pastors. And to be certified as a coach, you have to show that you have certain competencies and certain coaching practices. And one of the practices is asking powerful questions. The heart of the coaching practice. The training I received, it was described this way. It said, powerful questions very often take the breath away from the person being coached. When a powerful question is asked, the coachee either goes deeper into his or her own processing or opens up to new possibilities. For example, what would you do with your life if anything was possible? It's a powerful question. Because so frequently we get an idea, even a great idea, but we settle into it too soon on that one option rather than exploring all the other range of possibilities. A coach's job is to ask questions that will enliven the possibilities, conceptions of what one can do in life. And that's the kinds of questions that Jesus always asked. His idea was people keep asking the wrong questions. They're asking questions that are too small for human beings. One time he said, you know, you walk around, folks, asking, what will you eat or what will you drink? What will I wear? Important questions we ask them every single day, right? What will I have for breakfast? What will I wear today? How will I get to work? How will I get my work done? There are certain questions we ask to get through every day. Not trivial questions, but they're not the questions that Jesus liked to pose to cause us to think in new ways about being human. He would ask things like, isn't the body more than life? Can you really be alive simply by getting enough food to eat or a place to sleep? Isn't being alive about something bigger than existing? What does it mean that God is actually our heavenly parent, our loving father and mother? What does it mean to live a life of radical trust with this benevolent one who undergirds all life? What would it look like to live with such faith that you no longer had any fear or anxiety in your life? Can you imagine that? Those are the kinds of questions that Jesus would drop into people's lives, saying, think about your life in ways that make you someone more than simply going through the processes every day of doing what you do without understanding that you were formed for something far, far larger. Perhaps it makes sense that this Messiah who would like to ask these God-sized questions would be raised in a way that would keep asking those questions from an empty tomb. The early Christians had a hard time getting their mind around this absurd idea that Christ had been resurrected. In fact, the Gospels are very clear. The disciples were like, we're not sure this is real. It's too absurd. We watched you die. How can you be alive? And so they were very slow to begin to believe this. And here we are 30 or 40 years later after Christ's resurrection. So, you know, three or four decades later, this early church is trying to figure this out. How does this work? What is the process of resurrection? Like, what happens to our bodies? I mean, do they get raised? What kind of a body are we going to have if this takes place? They're focused on the processes of resurrection. The Apostle Paul tries to help them to move from these process questions to something far larger, to God-sized questions. So he meets them where they're at. And he says, someone will ask, someone has asked, no doubt, you know, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How? So that's a foolish way to go at this. This whole thing is shrouded in the absurdity and mystery of a God whose thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts, you'll never get there. But, he says, there's a way, another way in to think about this. And begins to invite them to a larger reality. And he says, the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. Every human being who is born with a perishable body will be clothed through the resurrection of Christ with an imperishable body, an immortal with the immortality. And then he says, and so when that happens, when we experience the fulfillment of the resurrection, he says, death will have been swallowed up in victory. And here are some questions. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Those are the questions that we're asked to ponder. Where is death's victory? Where is death's sting now that we know that Christ has been raised and we are followers of Christ? Here Paul is encouraging his listeners to raise their vision to a far greater process than they had been used to. From the beginning of humanity, the process was you live some amount of time, then you die. And that's the process. You live, you die, period. You live, you die, you stay dead. Very simple process. And along comes this God who has this absurd idea of transforming the process. God decides, I'm not going to be a slave to that process. If Jeff Bezos will not be a slave, I'm not going to be a slave to this process of living and then dying and staying dead. I'm going to change the process. I'm going to make it so you live, you die, and then through Christ, you become more alive than ever before. How's that for a new process? It's absurd, right? We know that when people die, they stay dead. No, God says, no, it's not the way I think. You live, here it is, you live, you die, but then become more alive than ever. Imagine that. Wrap your mind around that possibility. If you begin to ask that kind of question, what does it look like? You're missing the point. Here's how it's going to be. And this day invites us to ponder that. What kind of a God thinks this way, who changed this process of living, dying, to living, dying, and living more alive than before? The great poet Rilke once wrote, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your own heart, and try to love the questions themselves." I love this. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Live the questions, Rilke says, but you have to live the right questions. If we live our lives simply asking, what will I eat, or what will I drink, or where will I live, or what kind of a job will I have, or how will I pay my bills? Those are all important questions. The living questions are bigger questions. Who am I in God? What does it mean to be a child of God? How do I live my life to the greatest and fullest capacity? Those are the kinds of questions that we are called to wake up each day and to live into. And the resurrection says, ask these big questions because you can't begin to imagine what God has in store for those who love God. I have no doubt that someday all of us will live into fulfillment of the question of what it means to be resurrected. Someday we'll know. That day is not today. It's that day is in the future. What we can do now is live into the questions that this day leaves us with. These kinds of questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? The God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things in Christ? And here's the kicker. Who can ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord? Those are the questions that this absurd God of life, death, and life beyond death asks us to ponder and to live into. What a great and glorious thing we've been given by this God. To live in an ongoing process of moving from one degree of glory to another, thanks be to this God, the one to whom we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.